When I was playing the drum this morning and I'm looking, we were singing, I will enter his gates with thanksgiving in my heart. And I was looking and wondering, where are the joyful faces? It looked like you've been sucking lemons all day, man. Just praise the Lord, you know. When we worship the Lord, let it flow from our hearts. You know, let it flow from our hearts. But eventually the church got there, it's fine. Right. We continue this evening with the sermon that was started this morning. Hated for his name, helped by his spirit, and held by his hand. Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 to 23. And just for reference, I'll read the whole text again. So if you have your Bible, your sword with you, or you've borrowed one from the back, please turn to Matthew chapter 10, and I'm going to read from verse 16 to verse 23. Are we all there? Are we there, brother? You got it? Yeah. Verse 16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you over to the courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will even be brought before the governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given to you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. And brother will betray brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all because of my name. But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. So this morning we got through, my goal was to get you verse 20. We got you verse 17. All right. So we only sing one song tonight. So I've got a bit more time to try and get you verse 23. I'm not joking when I say this. When I get excited or when I speak quickly sometimes, if I speak quickly, just raise your hand, yeah? And in my mind, it'll trigger me just to slow down a touch, yeah? All right? So if I get all excited and a little bit start, the South African starts going, just raise your hand and I'll pull the handbrake a touch. All right. So verse 18, and you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. So these words of our Lord continue with unflinching clarity and also sovereign purpose. Here in verse 17, what does Christ do? He warns us against, he warns his disciples against persecution from Jewish authorities, from local councils, synagogues, from the beatings that they would get. But now here in verse 18, our Lord lifts our eyes to see that the opposition will not only come from religious circles or from the outside, but it will come from the highest places of human power. Governors, kings, right to the very top of government. And we see this in part of the verse that says, you'll even be brought before governors and kings. This isn't a possibility, but a divine certainty. The word even here signals a progression. The danger increases. And as the danger increases, so does the opportunity for us to preach the gospel. The verse moves us from a local stage to a global one. From not just Jewish settings, but also Gentile courts. And what we have to remember, this is the outworking of God's plan. When Jesus sends out his disciples, he knows what's going to happen to them. But he also knows the influence that is going to be exerted through his disciples when the gospel is shared. God's eternal plan is that his gospel would go forth from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, and the ends of the earth. So Christ is not just speaking hypothetically here. He's not using it as an example. He's literally foretelling his disciples what is going to happen when they go into the world. Now Jesus himself stood before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. The apostle Paul, he stood before Sergius Paulus in Acts chapter 13. Before Felix in Acts chapter 24. Before Festus in Acts chapter 25. And ultimately, Paul ends up before Nero, who is the emperor of the Roman Empire in Rome. But take note of the glorious purpose behind all of us. It says, Christ says, for my sake. All of this will happen for my sake. This short phrase should make and will make all the suffering, if we ever endure that, worthwhile. These confrontations with earthly rulers, they're not accidents, and we can't see them as accidents. We cannot see them as things that happen that are outside of God's control, although they might feel like that to us at the time if that happens. When the police arrest you, it sometimes feels, well, it doesn't sometimes, it always feels that you have no authority, that you are extremely vulnerable. But remember, these are divine appointments. God places us wherever he wants to place us. These trials aren't detours. They're part of the mission. When Jesus says, for my sake, he's reminding us that every lash, every accusation, every courtroom trial is an opportunity to bear witness of him wherever we are. He adds, as a witness to them and the Gentiles, to the Jews and the Gentiles. Now we've got to think about it. Let that sink in for a moment. God isn't just allowing persecution. He's using it as a pulpit. The word for witness here is the word in the Greek, martyrion. And what does that sound like in English? We get the English word martyr from this. Be a witness, a martyr. So there's a high calling to gospel ministry, to testify of Christ, not only in peacetime, but under pressure. Not only in synagogues and churches, but in places not only to Jews, but also to Gentiles and nations. When you get arrested and you go to jail, you can preach a gospel in a place that you would not normally have access to. You can preach the gospel wherever you are. And for us, that is foreign. And I can see the looks on your faces. Well, I hope the Lord don't send me to jail to preach the gospel there. I much rather prefer Great Harwood. This is not a witness against the unbeliever. It's not condemnation. It is us being a witness to them. Being a witness of Christ to them. It is a gracious testimony of truth. And it's extended. God extends it through his disciples when they get arrested, when they are being beaten. It is still God's grace to those in power that God would get the message, the gospel to them. Do you see? Do you see how our thinking has to change? Yeah, because when we think about that, for us it's negative, negative, negative. Think of Paul's words in Acts 26, verse 28 to 29, when he stood before King Agrippa, and he boldly says this, I would pray to God that whether in a short or a long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day, might be such as I am, except for these chains. What he's saying is, it is my heart that all of you come to a saving knowledge of Christ. That all of you would experience Christ. Not the chains that I have, and I don't want that for you, but I want you to be such as I am. And if you've read the epistles that Paul has written, you know what type of man Paul is. You know where he is with God. You know that he only cares about Christ and Christ crucified, that he counts everything else as rubbish. And this is what he's saying. I hope that all of you here come to that same understanding. And now we see it again. The nations will hear the gospel, even through persecution. We don't have to fear opposition. Christ is Lord, even over courts and over kings. And when his people stand before them, it's never by chance. It's by commission. So let every trial be a testimony. Let every arrest be a gospel opportunity. If you are called into work by HR because you shared the gospel with someone, don't be scared. Rub your hands together and say, the HR lady is going to get it. Do you see? My boss is going to get it. They're going to hear the gospel. Let every courtroom be a mission field. And let every faithful word spoken in the name of Christ echo through the halls of eternity. Why? As a witness to them and to the Gentiles. That what? That Jesus Christ is Lord. That is our message. That Jesus Christ is Lord. And we come to verse 90. But when they deliver you over, do not worry about what you are to say, for it will be given to you in that hour what to say. Now, after warning us in verse 18 that we will be brought before the governors and kings for his name's sake, the Lord Jesus now turns this inner turmoil that we definitely will feel and that these trials naturally will provoke. He says this to us. It's one thing to face the elders of your own synagogue and the place where you are raised and you know. It's quite another to stand before Rome's governors, to stand before authorities and corrupt officials, powerful men who have the authority to silence you or imprison you or even kill you. And for us, the fear is real. But here in verse 19, our Lord gives a precious command and a sovereign promise to settle the hearts of his people. But when they hand you over. And I take careful note here. Jesus doesn't say if they hand you over. He says when they hand you over. The Greek verb here that is used for hand over is the same used of Jesus of his own betrayal by men in Matthew 17:22 and in Matthew chapter 20 verse 18 and 19. And this is no accident. The suffering of Christ becomes the pattern for all who follow him. I don't understand. I still don't get it when people come and, oh, things are hard and I don't understand why things are hard. And I try to preach the gospel to my friends and my family, but, you know, they still don't want to listen. They don't want to reason. Why you? Jesus went through exactly the same thing. My family don't want to talk to me because I share the gospel. My friends, they don't want to be my friends anymore because I'm forever preaching to them. It seems like the whole world is against me. Join the club. You ain't the original member. Christ is. Faithful gospel ministry, as I said this morning, will provoke opposition. And arrest is not just a remote possibility. I promise you, when the church becomes more persecuted in this country, and it is coming as sure as I'm standing before you. It's not just a possibility, it's a reality. For us, it's going to become part of the journey. And those who are faithful and true in Christ will hold fast. And this is the worry, isn't it, for most people. Will I be one of those who hold fast or will I fall by the wayside? The Word of God says if he holds you in the palm of his hand, I can tell you where you're going to be because it ain't up to you. Paul in Romans 8, what can separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. And let me tell you, when Paul says, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, that includes you. If you belong to him and you are part of creation, when you have been saved by Christ, you belong to him. Amen. What about free will, Francois? What about if I choose not to follow Christ? The question is this, do you have a new heart? Do you still have a heart of stone or do you have a heart of flesh? Whom do you have a desire for? Do you have a desire for Christ? Are you afraid that at some point you will let go of him? Let me assure you today that he will never let go of you. Never. He's got you. You don't have to worry about it. And when Jesus is speaking to his disciples, he's not trying to frighten them. He's preparing them. But what he's also doing is he is arming them with confidence. Not in themselves, but in the one who goes with them. Christ doesn't just send us and then stay and doesn't come with us. We have the precious Holy Spirit that indwells us. Jesus says in Matthew 28, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will be with you till the end of the age. We don't have to doubt him. We can just believe him. Because he doesn't lie. And then he says, do not worry about what you're going to say. And this is a loving command from Christ, who is a good shepherd, speaking to his sheep. And the Greek word here for worry is the same that is used earlier in Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. Do not worry about your life, Jesus says then. And now Jesus says, do not worry about your words. Again, he's got you. Now, whether it's in the manner of our speech, how we are to say things and how we are to speak, or the substance, what we are to say, the Lord tells his disciples they don't need to be anxious. They don't have to anxiously rehearse their defense. Because the context here is not everyday evangelism and preaching, which we do prepare for. When I come and preach, I've prepared this sermon. But what Jesus is talking about here are those moments in crisis, those moments you haven't had time to prepare for, something that has happened to you that has caught you off guard, like being arrested or being in a situation when faithful believers are dragged before hostile authorities. In these moments, Jesus says, don't fear. Don't fumble. Don't even flinch. Why? For it will be given to you in that hour what you are to say. This is one of the most tender promises in the whole passage. It will be given. It is a divine passage. It's a promise. In other words, God himself will give you the words to speak. It's not a mystical blank slate or an excuse for lazy preachers. It is a promise of supernatural help in the moment of greatest need. When you are pressed, surrounded, accused, God will speak through you. As long as you're there because you preach the gospel, not because you nicked something from Tesco's. That's the context. Yeah. In this last week, I've been spending a lot of time in Dr. Michael Heiser, reading a lot of Heiser. And Heiser has written a book called The Unseen Realm, and done a whole study on it. And the premise is this, is that we serve a supernatural God, and that this is a supernatural book. And the Christian life is a supernatural life. And we're not talking supernatural like the crazy charismatics believe, because they've also got that wrong. But we sit sometimes on the other side of the coin where nothing is supernatural. It's all got to be logic and intellectual. Let me ask you a question. What is logic and intellectual about an ocean splitting in half so that a people can walk through it? What is logical and intellectual about fire coming from heaven and consuming an altar? What is logical and intellectual about the angel of the Lord slaying 185,000 men of the most powerful army one night? What is logical and intellectual about the Son of God dying on the cross to take away the sin of the world? All of these are supernatural things. And so, if you're stuck in the Reformed way, you've got to come a little bit over. And you've got to understand that this is a supernatural book, and we serve a supernatural God. Not crazy supernatural, taking it to the stupid degree, but understanding what Scripture says. And in this situation, this is supernatural. It's something that we cannot explain when we are in this situation, and we won't know until we are there. And we see this truth all through Scripture, that God gives men what to say. All the way back to Moses, when he's standing in front of Pharaoh. Do you remember what he said at the burning bush? Lord. Didn't he? Yeah, and God said to him, there, "Oh, don't worry, I'll give your brother Aaron, he can speak." But Moses eventually gets before Pharaoh, and the Lord said, "Now go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." Exodus chapter 4:12. Jeremiah was just a youth, but God said, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth." Jeremiah 1:9. The suffering servant of Isaiah declared, "The Lord Yahweh has given me the tongue of disciples." Isaiah 50 verse 4. The psalmist, speaking under the threat of rulers, said, "So I will speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be ashamed." Psalm 119:46. As Paul stands trial before the Roman rulers, he declares, "The Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear." 2 Timothy 4:17. Philippians chapter 1 verse 12 to 14. Paul rejoices that his imprisonment advanced the gospel because Christ was proclaimed more boldly as a result. You see, when Paul went to jail, the people who looked after him heard the gospel, whether they liked it or not. The Roman soldiers had to stay there. They had to look after him, and he did not keep his mouth shut. He shared the gospel. This is the heart of the matter. Our sovereign God is not only Lord over the trial, but he is Lord in the trial. When the courtroom becomes your pulpit and the judge is your congregation, the Holy Spirit will give you the words to glorify Christ. And you've got to believe that. You've got to trust in that. Excuse me. And then let's remember Revelation 13:10, which calls for the endurance and faith of the saints. There's something interesting in that scripture. There is no call for retaliation. As I said this morning, we're not revolutionaries. There is no command to fight fire with fire. Our task is not to defend ourselves, but to declare Christ crucified and risen. But there is a little caveat which comes later. Even when we're in chains, even under pressure, even unto death if need be, our trust must be fully in Christ. Our trust must be fully in God. Verse 20. "For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." Brothers and sisters, what a breathtaking truth the Lord Jesus Christ now declares to his disciples. Having just told his disciples not to worry when they are handed over and put on trial, he now unveils the glorious reason why we can face, why they and we today can face such moments without fear. It is because we are never alone. "For it is not you who speak." That's what the text says. And that means if I'm not the one speaking, and if the Spirit of God is speaking, it means I'm not alone. He's there using me as a mouthpiece. And this is not a denial of human responsibility. We must still open our mouths, and we must still be a faithful witness. We must still be courageous. You cannot be brave. Do you know what the definition of brave is? The definition of brave is still doing an action even when you're scared of doing that action. That is brave. You cannot be brave without fear. So now we're in this situation where I'm standing in front of the authorities because I preached the gospel and I've been arrested. What is my responsibility? I'm going to be courageous, not because I am bold, not because I am courageous, but because I have asked Christ to help me to be bold and to help me be courageous. And we get this divine assurance. When the moment comes, the power does not come from us. The burden of defense does not rest on human eloquence, natural boldness, or our bravery. Instead, Jesus says that something supernatural happens. And that someone else speaks through us. And that someone else is the Spirit of God. What grace this is. That the Spirit of our Father in heaven would dwell in us. Not only dwell in us, but also speak through us. How many times have I spoken about walking in the power of the Holy Spirit? Speaking in the power of the Holy Spirit. This speaks of relationship with God. This verse gives practical flesh to this earlier promise that we see in Matthew 3, verse 11. When John the Baptist declared that Jesus would baptize his people with the Holy Spirit, excuse me, and with fire. And here Jesus shows what spirit baptism looks like. When does that happen? Is it a second infilling like the Pentecostals and Charismatics believe? No. Go and read Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. And I'm paraphrasing now because I can't remember exactly the verse, but this is what it says. When you have heard the gospel of your salvation, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. You are filled with the Spirit when you come to Christ. And this is what it looks like in the lives of his suffering saints. God himself gives voice to his gospel in the mouth of his messengers. The Greek word here for speak, one of the first words I learned in Greek, I don't even have to look at the notes, laleo. That is the Greek for speak. And it is significant. As some have observed, it was often used to describe prophetic or spirit-empowered speech in the early church. It is not empty babble or emotional frenzy. It is spirit-filled proclamation that can be understood. And it's the kind that silences enemies and pierces hearts. It is the gospel. Just as the Holy Spirit came down upon Christ at his baptism in Matthew chapter 3:16 and empowered his ministry, so that same Spirit comes upon the missionary in the hour of need. The one that is proclaiming the gospel of Christ. Whether we stand before a Jewish council, or whether the disciples before a Jewish council, whether they stand before Gentile rulers, whether they are accused falsely, whether they are violently opposed, Christ's people are not left to speak in their own strength. The Spirit speaks in you personally, powerfully, and precisely. This is not abstract theory. It's not abstract theology. It was visibly fulfilled in the early church. Consider this. Peter, filled with the Spirit, stood before the Sanhedrin and boldly declared, "There is salvation in no one else," in Acts chapter 4, verses 8 to 12. Stephen, filled with the Holy Spirit, preached Christ even as the stones flew, as he was being stoned, and he declared, "Behold, I see the heavens opened." Acts 7, verse 1 to 53. Paul, arrested, slandered, beaten, stood before the governors and kings, from Felix to Festus to Agrippa to Caesar, and proclaimed the risen Christ with unflinching courage. Acts chapters 23 to 28. Bold. And we look at Paul and we think, super disciple. Yeah? Paul had something that no one else had. It's not true. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead indwelled Paul. That same Spirit indwells us. This is a big difference. Paul was sold out for Christ. And many of us still hesitate. Paul says, "I count everything as rubbish." Everything. So what sustained all these men? What carried them through? wasn't their training or their wit or their strength or of character. It was only the Spirit of the living God speaking in and through them. And Jesus had already promised in John 15, verse 26 and 27. He says, I will send another Paracletos, another helper, another comforter. I'm sending the Spirit of truth. What does he say? That he would speak nothing out of his own. He would only speak what I give him to speak. He would testify of Christ. That's what the Spirit does. That is why when you are proclaiming the gospel, the Spirit is speaking through you. He's not speaking anything of his own. He's only speaking the words of Christ. He's only speaking the gospel. And he doesn't just do this beside us. He does this because he indwells us, through us, through the disciples. And in Matthew 10:20, we see the outworking of this promise in real time, during persecution. This also reminds us, brothers and sisters, that this is speaking not merely, this is not merely for defense, but we are to be witnesses. This is what Jesus is saying. Wherever you find yourself, whatever opposition, whatever persecution you find yourself, you are to be a witness of the King that has sent you. Matthew 10:21. And brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and a child will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. This is a weighty passage that we have to mine deeper in. And we come to one of the most piercing and painful verses in this entire discourse. Our Lord Jesus, who is full of truth and grace, is not sugarcoating the cost of discipleship here. It doesn't appeal to shallow enthusiasm or false hope. Instead, he looks us in the eye, and he's looking at his disciples in the eye, and he says, if you follow me, even your family may turn against you. And even more than that, it could cost your life. And as I said this morning, for us in the West, this is a foreign concept. When we think about maybe having to give our lives for the gospel, instantly we think that'll never happen. Because we live in England. No one's ever going to kill us here for the gospel. This verse marks a twofold escalation in the reality of what persecution is. The opposition that is described in verses 17 to 20 comes from the outside, from religious and governmental authorities. But what Jesus is doing now is showing them that the danger will come from within, from their own household. Jesus tells them plainly, brother will betray brother to death. Not just betray them, but betray them to death. And the father, his child, the unthinkable in a Jewish family. And children will rise against parents, again, unthinkable in a Jewish family, and put them to death. This isn't just poetic exaggeration, or this is not just hypothetical, but what Jesus is trying to explain here is real, bitter betrayal. The most unnatural kind of hatred, when blood turns against blood for the sake of Christ. This is the cost of following Jesus in a fallen world. Now listen, in first century Jewish culture, family was everything. Understand the context. Family is everything. The household was not just a social unit. It was your identity. It's your security. It's your future. So for a man to betray his brother or a father, his son, or for children to hand over their parents to executioners would be unthinkable. As it is for us, but even more so for them. It's unthinkable. Because what it signifies is a complete breakdown of covenant and kinship. And yet, Jesus says this will happen. Why? Because the gospel brings a sword. Not of violence, but of division. Matthew 10, 34 and 36. We'll see that next time. The word of God cuts deeper than bone and marrow. It divides not only soul and spirit, but home from home. Family from family. Heart from heart. And Jesus will later quote from Micah chapter 7, verse 6 that we read this morning. A man's enemies will be the members of his household. And we see this lived out throughout redemptive history. Jesus himself is rejected by his own brothers during his ministry, John chapter 7, verse 5. And he is betrayed by one of his disciples. This is amazing. It's incredible that Jesus chooses Judas, being God, knowing that Judas is going to betray him. Not just does he do that, he says to him, "You look after the money." Knowing that Judas is dipping into the money and nicking some for himself. Stephen, who's stoned to death that I mentioned just now. Stoned to death while the religious elite are standing and watching. Guess who's in that mix? Paul. Paul is watching Stephen being stoned. I'm sure that is something that plagued him until his death. Paul later hunted down by his own countrymen and eventually executed in Rome. Even today, this remains tragic in lands that are hostile to the gospel. Muslim countries where Hindus are, where Buddhists are, those communities. It's not unusual for new believers to be disowned in these countries, to be beaten, even murdered by their own family members for converting to Christ. This isn't in history, it's happening right now. We are so isolated from that, so protected from that. This is the true cost of following Christ. And this is the thing that we should do when we thank Christ for bringing us out of the wilderness and reconciling us to the Father, that we were not required to make that choice, that we were not required to pay that price. But other brothers and sisters are. He's not calling us to convenience. He's calling us to covenant loyalty. Because we stand in covenant. We are in a covenant with our God. Even when it costs us the people that we love the most. This is why I said last week, the word "but" must be banished from the English language. Because it allows for an excuse. And as Christians, this is the choice we have to make. Truly the choice we have to make. Am I choosing my children or am I choosing Christ? Do I love my children enough to tell them the truth of Scripture? Or do I not want to fall out with them? And do I just want to carry on and hopefully in the future something will change? We got to speak the truth. Because no one else in your child's life might speak the truth to them. No one else in your friend's life might speak the gospel to them. No one else in the life of those people you work with might tell the truth of the gospel to them. So it is on you. It is on you. Is it easy? No. Yeah. Does it cause a massive division? Does it have the potential to do that? Absolutely. That's why Jesus from the very beginning says, count the cost of following me. Count the cost. And that's why some people become Christian and some people leave being Christian, because the cost becomes too massive. And they go, this ain't what I signed up for. When I went out, when they told me to raise my hand and I went out in the altar call, the guy there told me to write this date in my Bible because this, I'm now saved and everything's fine. And for the rest of my life, it's all going to be fine. They never told me it would cost me my life. They never told me it was going to bring division between me and my children, between me and my wife, between me and my friends. They never told me that. They told me it was going to be easy. And it ain't easy. So I'm not up for this. This is the true cost of following Christ. And yet there is hope, because the reward for faithfulness outweighs the loss. Jesus says just a few verses later, he who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Matthew 10:39. The loss of earthly family cannot compare to the gain of eternal union with the triune God and the fellowship of the family of faith. I'm going to say that again, because this is extremely hard. The loss of earthly family cannot compare to the gain of eternal union with the triune God. This is the question. Is that what you really want? Eternal union with the triune God. Are you willing to give up everything, including friends and family, for communion with the triune God? Or is it too much for you? Is the cost too high? Is the price too high? The cost is high, yes. But the Christ who is worth all of this has promised never to forsake us. And you know what? He's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. We see this in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. It's not in my notes, but Jesus says this: if you deny me in front of others, I will deny you in front of the Father. I've got to find my place now. Verse 22. Jesus says this: and you will be hated by all because of my name. But, and these buts in the Bible are sometimes so sweet. But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. This is the sobering reality of gospel ministry. And continues in the words of our Lord: having just warned that betrayal might come even from your own household, Jesus now prepares us for something that is just as hard and just as difficult: global or universal hatred. And yet, in the same breath, he points us to the hope of our final salvation when we come face to face with Christ, when we are glorified, swept up to be with him for all eternity. And he says, you will be hated by all, not by some, by all, for my name's sake. This is a passage that we really have to understand, that we have to really sort out in our minds. This is the truth of what it might cost us. Christ doesn't promise popularity. He doesn't say that some might oppose you. No, he says you will be hated by all. And don't we see it today, as I said this morning? They're okay with the Muslims, with the Jehovah's Witnesses. They're okay with the Mormons. They're okay with the Mango Mafia, LGBTQ, with the Mango Mafia. But preach the gospel and they will hate you. Stand up for Christ and they will hate you. The world will hate you. Of course, we won't be hated by every single person, but by all kinds of people, by Jews, Gentiles, by those who are religious, who would say they are religious, those who are not religious, those who are educated and intellectual, those who are not, friends and family, all different parts of society, all nations, all people will in some measure hate those, listen, who bear the name of Christ. Who bear the name of Christ. You remember Neil spoke about this, and I've mentioned this as well. When we talk about being made in the image of Christ, it is those who bear the image of Christ. We bear the image of Christ every day because we live the example of Christ. And that is why they hate us. Not because we are rude or foolish, but because of Christ's name. And that is the name that divides humanity. Christ's name is the name that divides humanity. Those who believe in him and belong to him and those who do not. That's it. Those are the only two categories in humanity. It is the sweetest sound to those who are redeemed. The name of Jesus. Rory Buckham says he's a big black guy, 6 foot what? Well, he used to be a football player. He went to preach in Japan. And he said he'd never been to a place that seemed so foreign to him. Everywhere he went, people wanted to touch his hair. Yeah, he stood out like a sore thumb. Yeah, he didn't understand what they were speaking. He didn't like the food. Yeah. He said, but when he went to church and he heard the Japanese people utter the name of Jesus, he knew he was with family. And he said, the tears just rolled down my cheeks. Everything else was foreign. But as soon as he heard the name of Jesus, he was with family. And that same name is offensive to a world that is in rebellion. The world doesn't just hate God. They are rebelling against him. They are in rebellion against him. God says, if you are not for me, you are against me. And I still spoke to someone this morning who said to me, Jesus loves everybody. And I said, he does not. Yes, he loves all of his creation. No, read the book of Psalms. He hates the foolish. If he loves everybody, why does he send the sinner to hell? And in our minds, we have this thing that he's an all-loving God and he loves everybody. And that is where we get the notion from that, you know, I'm good enough. And, you know, when I get there, the Lord's going to really see that I'm a good person in my heart. And he's going to let me in. That's not what the Bible says. Scripture says there is, you know, when I was doing Equipping the Saints, I said one afternoon that God's love is not unconditional. And there were some big eyes. If you read John 3:16, what does it say? For God to love the world. He loves everybody, you see. That he gave his only begotten son. Here comes the condition. That whosoever believes in him will not perish, have everlasting life. There is only one name by which men can be saved. That is the condition. If you are not saved by the name of Jesus Christ, your eternity looks bleak. That is the condition. The condition, that's why I said this morning and I say it again now. I do not tell people God loves them. I explain to them how he loves them. How does God love you? Well, he gave his only begotten son. That's how he loves you. He took what was most precious to him. And he was the sinless lamb, the spotless lamb that died for your sin. That is how much God loves you. It cost God something. It cost him his son. That whosoever believes in him, in that sacrifice, will not perish but have everlasting life. Our salvation isn't cheap. God's grace isn't cheap. It's phenomenally expensive because it cost Christ his life. That is the cost of our salvation. So we can never cheapen that salvation and we can never cheapen that grace. And that is why when we go out and preach a gospel, we preach it with fire and we preach it with conviction and with boldness because we understand the price of our salvation. This is why I hate easy believism, because it makes Christ's death cheap. And it wasn't cheap. It was not cheap. And as I said this morning, the hatred is not evidence of failure, but faithfulness. Let me just go a step back. When we speak of Jesus Christ as the only way, the only truth, the only life in John 14 verse 6, we confront the pride of man and the systems of darkness. And when the gospel confronts men and worldly systems, what is the result? Hatred. As our Savior said, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it has hated you. John 15:18. So this hatred that the world exhibits is not evidence of failure, but of Christ's faithfulness, of the truth of God's word. Listen, if we bear the aroma of Christ, I love so much that analogy in Scripture. If we bear the aroma of Christ, to some it will be the fragrance of life, but to others the stench of death. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. The offense is not personal. It's spiritual. It's theological. And when we read further in the text, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. I'm trying to speed up a touch. Here Jesus introduces a vital word for all who follow him, endurance. Now in the Greek verb, it means to resist by holding one's ground. To resist, to hold one's ground, to not be moved. And this carries the idea of perseverance under pressure, not the kind of resistance that fights back with violence, but the steady, faithful refusal to give in or give up. This endurance is not merely about surviving one bad day, but it's a lifelong perseverance. And what does it mean, this phrase, to the end? It means to the end of the age. And can be understood in more than one way. And it's rightly so, because Jesus uses it here as a layered meaning, three different meanings. It can refer to the end of a specific period of persecution, especially for the disciples in their immediate mission, as we see in verse 23. It can also refer to the end of one's life, and it can also point to the end of the age when Christ returns and brings final judgment and eternal salvation. In truth, all three of these things are held together in the New Testament vision of what endurance is. Whether we endure through a short season or through a lifetime of trial, we must endure unto the end. And whenever that comes, because true saving faith is not a flash in the pan, but a faith that endures. And this is why when people say, how do you know when you have led someone to Christ that they are truly saved? Come back in a year and we'll see. Is there an enduring change? Or is it just a flash in the pan? Is it a fake profession? Or is it something that lasts forever? There are plenty of people who would tell you that they are Christian. You can go out to Great Harwood right now and ask guys who are Muslim, are you a Christian? Yeah, I'm a Christian. What makes you a Christian? Well, I was born into such and such a church. And, you know, I went to church when I was confirmed or when I was baptized or whatever the deal is. Matthew 24:13. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And what does saved mean here? We have this understanding. Jesus is not promising that those who endure will be spared physical death. Because many faithful saints have died. Stephen, James, Peter, Paul, and countless unnamed martyrs. But to the end is to enter into the fullness of salvation. Paul writes this to Timothy when he's at the end and he's busy dying. And he says, I have kept the faith. I have run the race. What Paul is saying is, I've held on to the end. I've made it. And now when I close my eyes and go and be, I know where I'm going. I'm going to be with Christ. And the one who perseveres is not saved because of his endurance, because you can't earn salvation. But listen, endurance is the fruit and evidence of true salvation. Endurance is the fruit and the evidence of true salvation. As our confession, the 1689 puts it in chapter 17, paragraph 1. They whom God has accepted in the beloved, Christ, shall certainly persevere to the end and be eternally saved. Right, verse 23. Bear with me. But whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. What is Jesus saying here? He's saying here, early on he speaks of being wise, being discerning, being wise as a serpent, being pure as a dove. What he's saying here is, if you go and preach a gospel somewhere and they don't want to listen, don't stay there and get arrested if you don't have to. Shake the dust off your feet and go somewhere else and preach a gospel somewhere else. Flee to the next place. Yeah? You don't have to be silly. Sometimes it is God's plan for us to be arrested and go to jail, for sure, so we can preach a gospel there. Remember, as I've said this morning, what is the motivation of the Christian in everything that we do? In good times and bad times, in persecution and non-persecution, everything that happens in our life should be for the glory of God. Every outcome should be for the glory of God. Stephen dies for the gospel, for the glory of God. Paul, Peter crucified upside down, Paul beheaded, all for the glory of Christ. I believe you me when I tell you none of those men wanted to die. I'm sure. But when the time came, it's for the glory of Christ. Because you see, the Christian life is not about us. It truly isn't about us. When we, as I say many times, the catechism says, why are we created? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him. To glorify God comes first. To glorify God. And if you truly glorify God, you will enjoy Him. Yeah? You truly glorify Him. In this life or the next. And this is going to be the great thing of heaven. This is a great thing of heaven. You see, some people think, oh, it's going to be so boring. We're going to be up there, we're going to be on our knees all the time. My back's going to ache after a while. The glory of heaven is this. We are going to glorify God, and in doing that, we are going to enjoy Him for eternity. And it is an enjoyment that you or me have never experienced. It is a depth. When we get to heaven, we will finally, in a full way, be fulfilling that which we were created for. And that is when we will be our happiest, when we are fulfilling the purpose for which we were created, worshiping Him and enjoying Him. That's it. No buffets up there. No big mansions. Yeah? All of those things are things that we want. Christ is our prize. That's why He should be our treasure now. If Christ is not your treasure, you're going to struggle when you get to heaven. If you get to heaven. He's our treasure. That's why we love God. And that's why we honor Him and worship Him and glorify Him in everything that we do. In everything that we do. And when we do that, that is when we truly enjoy Him. And so those people who complain to you that they can't enjoy God and they're struggling with God and they can't do this and they can't do this, they don't understand the purpose for which you were created. We should glorify and exalt God in everything that we do. And I'm going to end with this. No matter the cost. And that's a decision you've got to have to make for yourself. Yeah. Count the cost. Is Christ worthy of that cost? That's a decision you've got to make. That's something between you and God. Can't ask your mom. You can't ask your friend. You can't even ask your pastor. He don't know. Between you and the Lord, you've got to count the cost. Will you give Him everything? And that includes your life. Everything. Amen. Almighty God, we are humbled by Your word. We are humbled by You. We stand in awe of You. When we look at the possibilities of the worst case scenario, what might happen when we preach a gospel and share the gospel, O Lord, it might scare us. It might make us think about the choices and decisions we have made. But might we be strengthened by Your word, encouraged by Your word. might we endure to the end, knowing that it's not anything that we do that helps us endure, but it is the power of God. It is the power of the Most Holy God. Oh Lord, and we are grateful that we can be servants of the Most Holy God. Not just that, that we are called brothers of Christ, that we have been joined together to the family of you, Almighty God. What a privilege and honor it is for us, O holy, holy, holy God. Please bless us, Lord, as we finish. Bless us in our fellowship. Oh Lord, please let us not start talking about rugby or football or any other nonsense. Let us just for a moment think about you, about what you have just spoken to us about. Might we not just rush to the coffee pots after we say amen? Might we just think for a moment of what you have said for us, Lord, please. Please, Lord. Holy Spirit, might you remind us of this. Might you impact our hearts and show us the seriousness and the depth of what this text talks about, Lord, please. Might it bring home to us the reality of following Christ, that it's not this airy-fairy thing, this pie in the sky, but that there are real implications of following you. Please, Lord, and might we truly exalt you and glorify you so that we can truly enjoy you. I ask this in your powerful, precious name, Lord Jesus, our Redeemer, for your glory alone, Almighty Father God, and by the leading of the Holy Spirit. Amen.